Our scripture reading this morning is in Genesis 37, verses 1 to 4. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, who were the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him.
Well, with the beginning of the school year this coming week, I've decided to start a new sermon series today. And in the sermon series, we're going to be covering one of the most famous stories in the world, at least one of the most famous stories in the Western world. And it is the story of Joseph, and his brothers. And anyone who grew up going to Sabbath school or Sunday school or any kind of a religious background knows basically the gist of the story of Joseph. It's one of the ones that we tell more than any others. This young boy named Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, Jacob being one of the great biblical patriarchs of the Old Testament, has 12 sons. One of them is named Joseph. And Joseph is a young punk who no one can stand, including his brothers. And in fact, they get so sick of him that they sell him into slavery. Ends up going to Egypt as a slave, where he becomes a slave for Potiphar, one of the king's officials. Turns out Joseph is so competent and so good at what he does, he becomes the head slave in Potiphar's household. Potiphar puts everything under Joseph's control. And then one day Joseph is falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. So now suddenly he's put into prison, probably for life. And then in prison he comes in contact with a couple of Pharaoh's officials who have dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret these dreams. And Joseph does the interpretation with the promise that when you guys get out of here, remember me. But of course, when they get out of prison, they forget about Joseph. And so here's this boy who was sold into slavery, in prison on a false charge. He's done everything he can to get out, but he's stuck in a prison in a foreign country. And then, as things would have it, he is brought out because he's able to interpret dreams. He interprets the dream of Pharaoh. Pharaoh makes him number two in the land. He goes from prison to number two in the land, and Joseph ends up saving the country as well as his family and even his brothers who had sold him into slavery. That's the gist of the story, and I think that most people kind of know that outline fairly well if they have some kind of a religious background. So the question comes up, why spend time going over a story that everybody basically knows? Why tell this one again? We've heard it so many times. Well, for me, the older I get, the more I realize the richness that is in the stories of the Old Testament. This isn't something that I appreciated as a child. I knew the stories, and why do we have to tell them again? But the more I read these stories, the more fascinating they become to me, because there is so much packed into them. They are so rich. First of all, the people in these stories are real people. I mean, there is nothing about these people's life that is glossed over. They are not made into saints. They are presented exactly as they are, warts and all. I mean, if you feel like you have a bad family, just read the Old Testament and you will feel good about your family, because they're a mess. They are a mess. Okay, but these are real people living real lives and making really bad mistakes, yet somehow they're part of God's story. But it's the realness of their lives that make it so rich and so believable. And then also packed into these stories is a lot of wisdom. There's just simply a lot of truth about how to live. There's a lot of mistakes, but there's also a lot of wisdom of just how to live your life day to day, how to really see life as it is, and hopefully make good decisions. So there's a lot of reality, there's a lot of wisdom, and then these stories also reveal a lot about God's character and about how if you want to connect God and get closer to Him, this is the kind of God that He is, and this is how you can get closer to Him. But unfortunately, some of that richness, especially in the Old Testament stories, easily gets lost for two good reasons. First of all, because we do not understand the culture that these people lived in. And so there's just stuff in these stories that either goes right past us or we try to understand it, but we can't. And it's simply because there's a huge cultural barrier. You know, here in the West, things are just so much different than they are in the East, and plus you have thousands of years in between the two, so a lot gets lost in culture. Another factor is the language. These stories are written in Hebrew, and biblical scholars have done their best to translate them into English, but as the saying goes, something does get lost in the translation. There's just some richness that can't always come across from one language to the other. So what I'm hoping to accomplish in this sermon series over the next couple weeks is to take this story that's very well known, that most people know the basics to, and really flesh it out and help you and help us to see some things that we hadn't seen before. And part of that is by bringing the culture to life, explaining some of the assumptions, some of the values, some of the traditions, some of the expectations that people at that time lived with. And when we understand those things, then their actions and their words start to make more sense. And we can even then apply them to our life. So some of the things that are odd now are not so odd anymore. So to help us understand the culture, and then the other thing is to refer a lot back to the original language, to the Hebrew. And do some translation that hopefully will, again, open up these stories to help us see things that we haven't seen before, with the ultimate goal of, A, helping us to see wisdom for daily life, and B, helping us to understand things about the character of God that either we didn't know before or we need to be reminded of. Now, before we get into the text of this story of Joseph, basically I want to begin at the end. I want to tell you one of the primary morals of the story, because I want to keep coming back to this moral over and over as we go through this sermon series. The story of Joseph is really very different from all the other stories in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, of course, it starts with creation, and then you have the Tower of Babel, and then there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and then we get to Jacob. But the story of Joseph, which comes after all of those other ones, is very different. In the story of Joseph, God does not directly interact or obviously interact with Joseph the way God does in the other stories. God never directly speaks to Joseph. God directly speaks to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Noah, and to these people, but God never directly speaks to Joseph. So in that regard, the story is very different. There are no direct communications between God and Joseph. Furthermore, Joseph does not overtly relate to God. In other words, there are no sacrifices, there are no altars, there's nothing religious taking place in the story of Joseph. In other words, Joseph is not part of a religious group. He doesn't go to a temple or anything like that. There's nothing where Joseph is overtly relating to God. And also, God never directly intervenes in Joseph's life. It's not God who's obviously doing things. There are no miraculous events. You know, there's no manna from heaven. There are no prison doors that are suddenly sprung open. There's nothing that we would call miraculous in the story of Joseph. But nevertheless, the story of Joseph is infused with this sense of God's guiding hand being over everything, even though God is not directly, according to the text, involved. To quote Nahum Sarna, who is one of the great he wrote a great Jewish commentary on this. He says, God's guiding hand imparts meaning and direction to what are seemingly haphazard events in the life of Joseph. A lot of things taking place, and although God is not said to be directly involved, the text implies that God is still somehow the guiding hand is there, even among the chaos and haphazard events of Joseph's life. And you're going to see this throughout the story of Joseph. God is involved in what seem like random and meaningless events, and I'm going to point this out as we go along. Joseph endures a lot of things that are easy to simply interpret as bad luck. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing something stupid, or just bad circumstances. In other words, his brothers sell him into slavery. Boy, that's a really tough thing, okay? You don't want that to happen to you, obviously. The question is, well, where is God in that? And the text doesn't tell us. Joseph, as I mentioned before, he is imprisoned on a false rape charge. Man, what bad luck. You know, what a terrible thing to have happen to you. Where is God in that? You know, the text doesn't make it clear where God is in that. In prison, Joseph directly helps two guys with the expectation that they will then help him get out of prison, and then they promptly forget about him. You know, where's God in that? And again, the text doesn't tell us. It's not clear. So all these haphazard events in Joseph's life, it's not clear that God is involved. The text doesn't say, yet you get to the very end of the story, and now we're jumping all the way to the end. You get to the end of the story, and Joseph is now second in command of all of Egypt, and his brothers, who have sold him into slavery, are now literally bowing down before him. He reveals his identity to them. And of course, they are so sorry because of what they did to him. Yet, listen to what Joseph says back to them. He says, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Who's the primary operator here? It's God. Joseph says, you didn't do this to me. This was God's plan. He goes on to say, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, there is nothing in the text that says God gave these words to Joseph. These are Joseph's words. How did Joseph know that God was behind all this? Well, he looked back on it, and that was his interpretation. And I'm curious how many of you have found this to be true in your own life, where you've experienced something that was truly terrible in your life, something that was truly bad. And then many years later, or at least some amount of time later, you looked back on it, and it turned out what at the time was awful and bad turned out to be a blessing. I'm truly curious how many of you have had that experience. I know it's happened to me. How many of you have, just raise your hand, I'm curious, where you look back on a bad thing and it turned out for good. How many of you have not had that happen? Okay, it doesn't happen to, okay, there's a few. Probably about 10 to 1 who have had that experience, where you look back and you realize that what you thought was terrible, and in fact was terrible, turned out to be a blessing. And see, anytime we have these experiences, we always have a choice. How am I going to interpret it? Was it luck? Was it just fortunate circumstances that things turned out for the good? Or was God somehow involved? Was God's guiding hand involved in this? And really, that's the way it is in all of life. We have that choice that we get to make. You know, let me give you an example from my own life. I believe that God brought Diane and me together. I believe that God called me into full-time ministry. I believe that God brought our family to Fresno. Now, can I prove that? No, I can't prove that. I can give you evidence, but I can't. I believe it, but I can't prove it. It's my interpretation of the events. Someone else could come along and they could either stand in my shoes or stand right next to me and they could say, Dennis, you're just a lucky guy. And maybe they're right. But really it comes down to a matter of interpretation. And that's what life is so much of. How do you look back and interpret the past? And really, I mean, this is true of all of life. You know, you look at the world we live in, you know, on a much bigger scale. One person looks at the universe and they say, wow, can you believe that a single cell just spontaneously came into existence one day? And because of the right circumstances, that single cell over time evolved into us, humans. What an amazing coincidence. What an amazing stroke of luck, however you want to call it. But, you know, if you went back and you turned the clock back and started over, you know, it wouldn't happen again that way. That's one way to see the world. Someone else looks at the world we live in and they say, well, obviously there must be a creator. There must be someone behind all this that put it into place and is continuing to sustain it. Who's right? There's no proof. There's evidence, but there's no proof. And I believe that God created it that way. God created life in such a way that we can look at our life and we can look at life around us and we can either say it's luck, it's good circumstances, or the hand of God is involved. And there's no proof either way, but it's a matter of interpretation. And so this is really what the story of Joseph is about, because there's nothing that tells us God is directly involved. The question is, do you see the hand of God? Joseph, at the end of his life, he looks back and he sees the hand of God. That's how he sees it. So with that being said, I want to now get into the actual story of Joseph. Beginning in chapter 37 of Genesis, you've already heard the first four verses. It says, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Just a little background here. Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Now, if you know the story of Rachel and Leah, they were not equally loved by their husband Jacob. Rachel he loved, Leah he didn't. We won't get into the story of how they both became his wife, but Jacob had a big preference for Rachel. Jacob also had two concubines. Their names were Bilhah and Zilpah. They were not his wives, but they were concubines. Really, they were the servants of Rachel and Leah. So by these four women, Jacob had 12 sons. Probably had daughters too, but we're only told about the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, by four women. Now, of these 12 sons, we're told that Jacob loved Joseph the most. And really, Jacob loved Joseph and Benjamin the most because they were the two sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. He loved them more than the others. However, Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin. So when this story begins, Rachel is now dead. Benjamin is probably just a little baby. And there are 12 sons on the scene. Now, because Rachel has died, Joseph does not have a mother to take care of him. And so he's put in with Bilhah and Zilpah, because we also assume that Leah is dead as well. He's given to Bilhah and Zilpah for them to mother him, and now he has all these other brothers as well. Now, it's interesting in the text, it says that Bilhah and Zilpah were Jacob's wives. Probably because Rachel and Leah are dead, now the two concubines have risen in stature. They've gone from being concubines to wives. Now, Joseph was hated by his half-brothers. And the text gives us really five reasons why his half-brothers hated Joseph. Reason number one, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Basically, Joseph was a snitch, okay? He was out there with his brothers, and we don't know what they did, if they were, you know, using bad language, if they were talking to girls. We don't know what they did, but they did something, and Joseph brought this bad report back to Jacob, their father. Again, we have no idea what they snitched out, but no sibling likes a snitch. And it's usually the younger sibling that snitches on the older sibling. And because my sister might hear this on tape, I'm not going to say anything else about that, but I can appreciate this. No sibling likes a snitch. So immediately, these guys are not endeared to their half-brother Joseph. Okay, they can't trust him. He's a tattletale. Reason number two that they didn't like him. Now, Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. All right, Joseph is the favorite. I mean, bottom line, he's his father's favorite. So it's inevitable that his brothers are going to hate him just because he is the favorite, especially because he's the youngest. You could see how maybe if he was the oldest, especially in that tradition, that culture, you could see how maybe the oldest would be the most loved, but not the youngest. And so they hated for him. They hated him for that as well. So he's a snitch. He's his father's favorite. And now reason number three that they hated him, and he, Joseph, or Jacob, made a richly ornamented robe for him. Jacob made a really, we often call it a coat of many colors for Joseph. And he didn't make that same robe for the other brothers. Now, this coat is really important because of what it symbolizes. And what does it symbolize? We can get a clue by actually looking at the book of 2 Samuel. Because in the book of 2 Samuel, this identical phrase that we have here, richly ornamented robe, is used, and it's going to give us a clue as to what it means. 2 Samuel 13:18. Another story, this is about a woman. It says she was wearing a richly ornamented robe, and this is a special word here that you don't find often in the Old Testament, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. This was the garb of virgin daughters of the king. Now, psychologists have had a field day with this. What's going on? Because why is Jacob dressing Joseph, his son, in woman's clothing? And one guess, one explanation, is that maybe because Rachel is dead, he is now putting all of his love for Rachel onto Joseph. And not in any kind of a sexual way, but just everything that he used to give to Rachel is now on Joseph. I don't know. But what's very clear here is he is designating Joseph as royalty. This is what the children of kings wore. Now, this is a really, really bad decision on Jacob's part. You designate one child as royalty above the others? Okay, we would never do that. But we live several thousand years later, and maybe we don't understand what's going on there. But he designates Joseph as royalty. Again, no wonder his brothers can't stand him. He's a snitch. The father loves him more. And now he has this coat he wears around announcing that he's royalty and they're not. And so as a result of this, it tells us in verse 4 of Genesis 37, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And the word hated here in Hebrew is a very rare word, and it means really intense hatred. Okay, this is not run-of-the-mill hatred. This is intense hatred. In fact, they hated him so much they couldn't even speak to him without anything coming out of their mouth except for something derogatory. That is intense hatred. They hated him that much. 37 verses 5 through 7. All right? They can't stand their brother, and now it gets worse. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Listen to this great dream I had. In my dream, you were all bowing down to me." You can't help but not like Joseph yourself. I mean, the kid is a 17-year-old punk brat who is clueless about how to develop relations with people. He knows his brother can't stand him, and now he has the gall to announce in a dream that they were bowing down to him. You don't like him. Imagine if you were his brothers, how much they couldn't stand him. You would hate him too. It's one thing to have a dream. It's another thing to announce it. But this is what Joseph does. Now, notice the brother's response in verse 8. His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more. This is a lot of hatred now. This is three times we've heard the word hate. And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. So reasons 4 and 5 for their hatred of Joseph: they hated him because of his dream is number 4, and because of what he said is number 5. It's one thing to have the dream. Okay, fine, keep it to yourself, but don't announce it to us. We don't want to hear it. Now, if you had a sibling who had a similar dream and they announced it to you, I wonder what your response would be. I can tell you what my response would be. If my sister had a dream like this and she announced it to me, I wouldn't take her seriously. I would laugh. I would say, "Tammy, you had too much to eat before you went to bed. You should, you know, monitor your diet right before you go to bed and, you know, have a nice day." That would be my response. I wouldn't take her seriously. But Joseph's brothers do take him seriously. They are very disturbed by this dream. They don't just dismiss it. They don't just laugh it off. They don't say, "You're the craziest guy around here. Why don't you get lost?" No, they are really disturbed by this dream. And they hate him all the more because of it. They don't laugh him off. They're very disturbed by it. Now, as many commentators point out, you have to remember, this is a Jewish text. And what we're seeing here in this text about the story of Joseph is really a precursor to the problem that the Jews will face as a group of people historically. See, the Jews made a claim about themselves to the rest of the world. They announced that they were God's chosen people. Now, the world could have laughed. They could have dismissed them. They could have made fun of them. But instead, like Joseph's brothers, they took them seriously. They believed them, and they were disturbed by it. Let me ask you, if I announced today that the Ray family, my wife, I, my two boys, we are chosen by God above all the families of the earth as his chosen people, what would your response be? Okay, it would be great entertainment for you over lunch today. Okay, you would get a riot out. You'd laugh and you'd have a great time with that one. And a few of you might call the conference office this week and say, we need to trade in our crazy pastor for a sane one, okay? But you wouldn't take me seriously. You wouldn't. You would think I was crazy. See, when someone has delusions, you don't hate them. You think they're crazy. You laugh at them. You dismiss them. You might even pity them. But you don't hate someone who you think is delusional. You hate someone when you believe them and you don't like what they're saying. And see, this is why Jewish chosenness has caused so much hatred. Not because the world has dismissed it, not because the world has laughed it off, but because the world has believed that it might be true. And it's created a lot of hatred. And really, when you boil it all down, this is really what lies at the root of anti-Semitism. The most pervasive, the most long-lasting form of racism the world has known. This is what lies at the root of it, this announcement. And really, this was the same thing for Jesus. When Jesus came along and announced he was the Son of God, people could have laughed him off. In fact, his family, his immediate family, thought he was crazy. They came and they tried to take him away one day. The religious leaders could have laughed him off. If they thought he was crazy, though, they would have ignored him. But they didn't. They hated him, and they decided they had to get rid of him because they were afraid he might be right. They believed him, and they hated him for it. And so this is what's going on in the story of Joseph. His brothers don't just laugh him off when he has this dream. They're afraid that he might be right. Verse 9 of Genesis 37. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Oh, great, they say. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Question, what are the sun and the moon? Probably his mother and father. So I had this dream, mom, dad, and all the brothers, they're bowing down to me. So, you know, it's the whole family. The first dream, it was just the brothers. Now it's the entire family who's bowing down to him. And in verse 10, it says, when he told his father as well as his brothers, this guy is really stupid, okay? Now he's telling his father and his brothers. His father rebuked him, and he said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Finally, Jacob is angry. Finally, he's upset. He rebukes his son because this kid is so cocky. He's the kind of person none of us would choose to have as a friend. And finally, Jacob has had enough. In the Hebrew, it says he was furious with Joseph. He'd had enough. And the question is, well, why was Jacob furious with Joseph over this dream? Well, there are probably two possible reasons for Jacob's fury. One is that it was just a complete show of disrespect for him to announce to his dad, you know, someday you and mom and all the rest of the family is going to bow down to me. Very disrespectful, especially to his father. And, you know, you've just gone too far this time. The other reason is that maybe Jacob realizes that his favoritism has finally gone too far. He sees the monster that he's created in Joseph with all this favoritism. And so because all the other kids are around watching, he needs to correct it and he needs to do it in front of them. And so he rebukes Joseph. It was basically a statement of, Joseph, you may think you are so hot, but you need to know that I, your father, don't even think you're that great. You're not as great as you think you are. So the two dreams, and then we get to verse 11. It says his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. His father kept the matter in mind. What matter did he keep in mind? Well, probably the dream. Jacob hung on to the dream, even though he didn't like it. So here, Jacob takes the dream seriously too, even though he doesn't care for it. He doesn't like it, but he doesn't dismiss it either. Instead, he ponders it. He keeps it in mind. But Jacob's brothers now hate him as much as it's possible to hate a human being. In fact, in the Hebrew, it says they were filled with hatred and envy. Okay, you can't get much worse than that, hatred and envy. It's a pretty bad combination. In fact, his brothers hate him so much that this time they can't even speak to him. After the last dream, they spoke to him. After this one, they can't even speak to him. And as you know, you're better off with the angry person who yells than the angry person who remains silent, right? At least if someone's yelling, you know where they're at. It's the angry, silent person that you don't know what's going on with. In fact, think about it. Of the mass murders that take place in this country, one of the characteristics that you'll always find among the mass murderers is that they were angry loners. Think about the Virginia Tech massacre a year and a half ago. The guy was angry, and he didn't talk to anybody. He was a loner. Those are the ones to look out for. When they're not talking, you know they're dangerous. That's why I have no worries about my wife becoming a mass murderer, okay? I just know it's not going to happen. She can get angry, but I know it's not going anywhere. She's just talking. I don't have to guess. So the fact that Joseph's brothers are not speaking now is a very ominous sign. This is the text's way of telling us something really bad is about to happen. They're not even talking. And next week, we're going to talk about what that something is that's really bad. And the tension continues to build. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see your hand guiding our lives, even when it's not completely obvious. Sometimes we need a nudge or a push to see it that way. But we pray that where you are active in our lives, where the guiding hand is there, may we be like Joseph, who at the end of the day can look back and say, this wasn't an accident, this wasn't luck, but this was you. We pray that would be our experience too. In Jesus' name, amen.